Praise God. We're going to continue on in our series that we've been going through called Lifting the Veil. And today we're going to look at part 7. And we've been looking at one passage the last two or three Sundays where we're starting off from. We're going to do the same thing again today. We're not going to take a lot of time on it, but just a kickoff point here in the Gospel of Luke. And we're going to look at the scripture that we, as I said, we've been looking at and talking about on the Emmaus Road, the two disciples that met Jesus. This is a day when he was resurrected. But before we go any further, let's just ask God's direction on his word this morning. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful, Lord, for the goodness of God, so thankful for the faithfulness of the Holy Spirit. Already sense your presence here this morning, Lord. And now, Lord, as we look into the word of God, we just ask that you would just guide us and direct us. And Father, may we see things in here today, Lord, that we can put into practice in our lives, things that would unveil Jesus to us even more. We thank you, Lord, for who Jesus is and what he's done for us. And Father, as we grow to be more like him, we just ask, Lord, that the Holy Spirit would direct us and lead us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. This was on Resurrection Sunday, or we would say Easter Sunday. Jesus had resurrected early that morning, and the disciples were all discouraged and frustrated because they thought Jesus was going to be the one that redeemed them, you know, from Rome, overthrew the Roman Empire, or the Roman power in Israel and things like this. So they were all discouraged. And so these two disciples were walking from Jerusalem to Emmaus, which is about a 7-mile walk. And the Bible says, Jesus came up, met them and asked them what was going on and asked them why were they so sad looking. I'm just covering a lot of ground here now. Asking them why they're so sad looking. And they said, you must be a stranger. Haven't you heard what took place here in the last little while? And Jesus said, what things? And they said, concerning Jesus of Nazareth. They said, we thought for sure he's the one that's going to deliver us. But they took him, this past week, they said, and crucified him and buried him. And he said, to make it even worse, he said, some of the people are saying now that he's still alive. And they're all confused, they didn't know what happened. And the Bible says that God, the scripture says, that holding their eyes, as King James says, their eyes were held back so that they couldn't recognize who Jesus was. Remember we talked about it a lot last week? Mary Magdalene, when Jesus came into the tomb, she didn't recognize who he was. All through scripture, you find many times that things like that happen. But anyway, Jesus said to them, he said, oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. And again, we took a lot of time last week to go through that. I'm not going to take time this morning. But he's saying what the prophets spoke about him back under the old covenant was the things that were being fulfilled in that time period when he was there. And so he goes on and says, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to have entered into his glory? And this is part I want us to take from again this morning. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets. Okay, so he goes back to the Old Testament and he starts revealing to them what the Old Testament said about him. Okay, so beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now it's interesting for us to see something here before we get any further. A lot of times when we look at God's word, and this is something that God is making real to me lately, because a lot of times we look in God's word, and don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm not just putting it all, just painting all one brush. But the thing is, a lot of times we look in God's word, and we're always trying to figure out what we have to do. What's our part? You know, when it comes to anything, we say, well, what do I have to do? What do I have to do? What do I have to do? God is helping us to understand that it's not necessarily what we have to do, it's what Jesus has already done for us. You understand the difference? Jesus has already, what we had to do was back here under the law, under the old covenant. Under the new covenant has already been completed for us. Okay, so we got to start looking at what Jesus already accomplished for us. And notice what Jesus did here. You see, and we've all come up in situations like this where we hear, again, what we have to do, our part in salvation, our part in healing, our part in serving God and all these different things. But we need to understand that Jesus already paid the full price for salvation, full price for healing. Everything has already been paid for over there in the new covenant. But what we've done, every time we look into the old covenant, especially in the old covenant, we start looking at things that we have to do. But you notice what Jesus did here? He went back to the old covenant. He said he went back to all the scriptures. He went back to Moses and the prophets back under the old covenant and expounded to them things concerning himself. When we look in God's Word, we should be looking for things concerning Jesus and what He's done for us. You understand that? Not necessarily our part, and I'm not, you know, saying that we don't have things to do and things like this, but I'm saying we need to get a better picture of what Jesus accomplished for us on Calvary. And when we start understanding what He's done, and our salvation is complete in Him and not in anything I've done. Remember Paul said in Galatians, he said, "Are you so foolish?" He said, "You started out under grace. You started out under faith." He said, "Do you think you're going to perfect yourself now?" He said, "By going back under the law and try to live." See, and I've gone through this a number of times. A lot of times we get people saved and we say, "How did you get saved?" Well, we got saved by faith through, you know, through by grace through faith. We got saved. We all understand that, you know, and or at least we think we understand it. But then we say, "Well, okay, now that you're saved, here's a bunch of rules that you got to live by," and we put them right back under the law again. And that's not what God's intention was. The Bible says the law has got no more dominion over us. Okay, at Romans chapter 7 and verse 6, he said, "We've been delivered from the law." Okay, so we're not bound by trying to keep all these rules anymore. Jesus already fulfilled all the law, and He gave us the credit for it. He gave us His righteousness. Now, so anyway, so Jesus started in the Scriptures, and He began to explain to them things concerning Himself. Not things that they had to do. Not things, you know, that you got to smarten up, and you got to buck up, and you got to, you know, get to the place where you're a better Christian. He never said anything like that. He started to explain to them things concerning Himself, what He accomplished for us. And so anyway, well, we could take all day to go on that again. I could get another message here on that one verse, but we won't. Let's move on. Okay, now you're not going to see all these words anyway, but these are the books of the Bible. And these first five up there are the books of the law. I don't know if you can see it from down there. Then we have the books of history, the books of poetry, the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel. And then we have the minor prophets, all these gold color ones in the center. And then we get into the New Testament. We have the Gospels, the book of Acts, which is history. Then we have the Pauline epistles. These are the letters that Paul wrote. And then we have the general epistles. These are written by Peter, James, John. And then over here we have the book of prophecy, which is the book of Revelation. And this is the scriptures are broken down there in the In the scriptures, the categories are broken down. So Jesus began back in the law, which is the first five you see up top there, the law and the prophets and all these different things, and began to explain to them things concerning Himself. And as I said, when we look in God's Word, we need to understand that these are things concerning Jesus. There's pictures of Jesus everywhere. You can open up any page in the Bible, and there's a picture of something about Jesus. Okay? Now we're going to look at a few of these things this morning. But we're going to continue on. So we're in the book of Luke. Now we're going to go back, and there's another verse that I've been drilling into you. And the reason I'm doing it, and I was going to leave it out this morning, I said, no, I'm going to put it back in again, because there's only another, probably one more message in this series, and we'll be finished. But I want to drill this in, that this is the very first gospel message in Scripture. Okay? Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Over here, this is the very first book of the Bible. This is when Adam and Eve sinned, and God came and pronounced curses upon Adam and Eve and the serpent and all these different things. And God was speaking to the serpent, and this is what He said. He said, "I will put enmity between you and the woman," okay, between Satan and the woman. Now, the woman in the situation there was Eve, but He wasn't necessarily just talking about Eve. He's talking, the woman in Scripture always refers to the church or Israel. And so He said, "I'm going to put enmity between you and Israel, you and the church." At this time, Israel wasn't even existing. The church wasn't even existing. But God saw it down through history. And there's going to be a battle going on, and you can understand this. Right from the time of Adam, right on down to now, there's a battle between good and evil. We've seen it flare up even this week in the United States, you know, the going on between good and evil and fighting and all these different things. And that battle is there in a spiritual sense. And Dave mentioned something when he was giving announcements earlier. You know, is we need to understand that there's a spiritual battle going on behind the scenes. We see things in the natural realm, but there's a spiritual battle going on behind all that. Okay, and this is where we need to understand. So God says, He said, "I'm going to put enmity," there's going to be a struggle going on between the woman and the serpent, between her seed. Well, He said, "I put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed." Now, her seed is Jesus, and we've gone through that already a few times. "He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." In other words, Jesus is going to crush the power of Satan. Satan is going to bruise his humanity when He hung on the cross. They call this the first gospel message, the first messianic promise. And it's called the proto-evangelium, if you want to get technical with it. And what it means is the first time that the gospel was mentioned, first time in Scripture it mentioned that God was going to send a deliverer to get Adam and his race out of the mess that they got into. Okay. We're going to go back now and look at a couple passages in the Old Testament. And remember, the Bible says that Jesus began at Moses and the prophets and began to explain to them things concerning himself. Jesus said in John chapter 5, verse 39, he said, "Search the scriptures." Or not, in other translations, "You are searching the scriptures and you're diligently looking in them and you're trying to figure out something." And he said, "You're not seeing what's happening." And he said, "These scriptures testify about me." The scripture, the entire Bible, is all about Jesus. Now, we can take any story back in the Old Testament. I took this here because it's a very common one. We can take almost any story, well, every story, I guess, in the Old Testament, and there's a picture somewhere of Jesus in that story. Now, this is a story of, you know, the story of Abraham and his son Isaac. And God said to Abraham, now, I don't have time to get into all the details. God said to Abraham, he said, "Take your son, your only son, Isaac." Now, that wasn't Isaac's, Abraham's only son. He had a son named Ishmael as well that was older than Isaac. But as far as God is concerned, Isaac was a son of promise. Ishmael was born from the flesh, and God never counted that. God was counting the promise that was made through Isaac. And so God says, "Take your son Isaac, your only son," and he said, "Go to a place," he said, "where I tell you to go, and offer him there as a sacrifice to me." Now, I don't know about you, that's a big sacrifice to make, to take your child and offer. Abraham, I was thinking about this week, Abraham really must have trusted in God in order to think that. And the Bible tells us over in Hebrews that Abraham believed that even if he killed his son, God had power to bring him back again. That's the confidence that he had in God. So anyway, Abraham took his son, and as they were going, his son said to him, they were walking up the hill, and Isaac said to his father, he said, "Father, we got the wood, we got the fire." He said, "Where's the animal to sacrifice?" Didn't know that he was going to be the sacrifice at this particular time. And he said, "Where's the animal to sacrifice?" And notice what happened there. And there's another messianic picture in the Old Testament. And Abraham said, he said, "My son," he said, "God will provide himself the lamb." Now you get that? God will provide himself the lamb. In other words, God will provide the lamb for himself. Now, this is a picture of Jesus, because Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is a picture of Jesus. Abraham was saying way back then that even, 2,000 years before, God himself is going to provide a lamb for the sacrifice. So the two of them went on together. And he said, "Do not lay your hand." Now, Abraham got up there, and the Bible says he tied his son down to the altar, and he took the knife, and he was going to kill his son. And an angel cried out and says, "Do not lay a hand on your lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and notice this, behind them there was a ram caught in the thicket, so Abraham, by its horns. So Abraham, let's go back up here. Abraham lifted his eyes and looked. Now we've been talking about seeing something that's, always out in the open. And Abraham, almost like a veil was lifted from his eyes, so to speak, and he saw this ram that was caught by the horns in the thicket. And the Bible says, so Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. Now, these are all pictures of Jesus in the Old Testament. Now, we've looked at pictures like this here, and we covered this a few weeks ago in the back room here on a Wednesday night. But something that's interesting here. Remember, Jesus went back there and started telling things about himself. Now, you understand that? Now, what we've done all the time, and I'm guilty of this, I mean, and I'm sure we've all heard sermons on it. What we've done, we've gone back and looked at the scripture, and we've tried to figure out, what's your Isaac? And we come from that perspective. What's your Isaac? God is going to require your Isaac from you. God is, God. And I've had, over the years, I've heard pastors preaching, God is going to take your child from you. God is going to do this. God is going to do something else. He's going to put sickness on you. He's going to, break your leg, or he's going to do something else to keep you humble and all. That's not what the scriptures is talking about. And the picture here is not, what is your Isaac? The picture here is, Jesus is the Isaac. You understand this? This is a picture of Jesus. Jesus went back there, and he never started talking about the things that we have to do. Because we've all heard sermons, things like this here. People are saying, what's God going to require from you? And they put the pressure on you and tell you some sad stories at the end of their sermon, try to get everybody to the altar and try to frighten you and things like this. And I've gone through that, and I've told you before. We had a missionary or an evangelist come in our church in Newfoundland. This is before I was in ministry, and I was just a young fellow, probably about 25 years old, I guess, 24, 25 years old, sitting on the platform there playing guitar, and we had two little children at the time, you know, and he was talking about how he was in an accident, his four-year-old child got killed and things like this, and he figured God did that to teach him a lesson and everything else, and then he started putting the pressure on, you know, what's God going to require from you? You know, and he frightened the life out of us. I mean, there was no problem getting us around the altar, I tell you that. He had us all scared, you know, and we all went around the altar. We didn't want God to take our children and all, you know, and put a fear in us of God. Now, that's not the fear of God that the Bible is talking about. You understand that? When the Bible says we're to fear God, it didn't mean to say we're supposed to be afraid of God. Jesus, when he talked about over in the New Testament, remember when Jesus was tempted by the devil? And Satan said, you know, make bread of the stones and all these different things, cast yourself down, and, you know, all these different things. And Jesus said, he said, it is written, you shall worship, because Satan's a fallen to worship me. And Jesus said, it is written, you shall worship the Lord alone, only God. Okay, now back in Deuteronomy. Now back in Deuteronomy, it says, you shall fear the Lord. But when Jesus translated in the New Testament, Jesus translated fear as worship. In other words, you hold God in respect and awe. You just realize who he is. And that's the fear of God. He's not talking about being afraid of God. You understand that? And a lot of times people, I've heard people say this, and I don't have time to get into all this morning, but I've heard people saying this so many times, you know, well, God took my little baby from me. You know, I had a child that was, you know, snatched away, it was stillborn, or I had a child that was killed or died with a sickness or something when they were small, and all these, and God did that to teach me a lesson. Man, if God's going to go through that to teach you a lesson, he's not a very good teacher. You understand what I mean? If I got to go out and make somebody sick, if I got to go out and break legs in one of my children to teach them a lesson, they put me in jail. And they should put me in jail. But yet for all, we accuse God of doing stuff like that. That's not the fear of God that the Bible is talking about. The fear of God is awe and respect and honor to God. That's the fear that, you know, when God chastises, the Bible tells, God chastises through his word. You hear somebody preaching sometimes and all of a sudden something pricks in your heart and you say, I got to change. That's how God chastises. That's how God speaks to you. He's not breaking your children's legs or taking them from you and things like this. Get that out of your mind. That's from the Bible says every good gift comes down from above. Okay, the bad stuff, Jesus said, the thief comes to kill, to steal, and to destroy. He said, but I've come to give you life, and that you would have it more abundantly. Anyway, let's move on. Okay, from Genesis, let's drop down to another story. Down here in the book of Ruth, and here's another story, and we don't have time to get into all of it today, and I just put in a couple of verses there just to remind myself the couple of thoughts I want to speak on here. But in the book of Ruth, now Ruth was... Well, let's go on. Let's put it there. There was a relative of Naomi's husband. Now, if you read chapter 1, this is chapter 2. If you read chapter 1, Naomi was married to a guy named Elimelech. And they had two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. And Mahlon meant sickly, and Chilion meant pining away. I mean, I don't know if they were born, you know, sickly or what the case was, but this is the names that was given to them. Anyway, they left Bethlehem. Now, Bethlehem, remember, we all know where Bethlehem is. This is where Jesus is born. Okay, this is where David is from. They all left Bethlehem, which is called the house of bread. It was a fertile land. But there was no bread in Israel, or in Bethlehem, the Bible says. So they left Bethlehem and went down to Moab. And they went down to Moab, and while they were there, the two sons married two girls from Moab. And as time went on, they were only gone for about 10 years. As time went on, Naomi's husband, Elimelech, died. And then right after that, Mahlon and Chilion died. So here we had three widows left in the land of Moab. So Naomi hears a report that there's food growing back in Bethlehem again. So she decides, I'm going to go back home where my family is at and everybody, you know, different things. And the two girls said, well, we're going to go with you. And partway there, or just before they left, actually, Orpah, not Oprah, Orpah. Matter of fact, that's where Oprah's name came from. That's what they're going to call her, but when they spelled it on the birth certificate, they put it different, and that's why she's called Oprah today. Anyway. But anyway, she decided she wasn't going to go. She was going to stay back in the land of Moab. But Ruth said, wherever you go, I'll go. Where you live, I'll live. Where you die, I'll die. Your God will be my God. Your people will be my people. You know, that was Ruth's commitment to Naomi. And Naomi, the Bible says, realized that she couldn't get Ruth to stay, so both of them left, and they came back into the land of Bethlehem. Now, Ruth was a stranger to Bethlehem. She'd never been there before. She was a daughter-in-law. Okay, now, but in verse 1 of chapter 2, there was a relative. Now, notice this, and I got this word here underlined for you. There was a relative of Naomi's, okay, of Naomi's husband, a man of great wealth. Now, get these two things. Of the family of Elimelech, which is Naomi's father, husband that died down in Boaz. And his name, this man that was a relative and that was great wealth, his name was Boaz. Okay? So Ruth, the Moabitess, now here again, Ruth was a Gentile. Now there's two groups of people, you understand the scripture. There's the Jews and the Gentiles. The Jews had a covenant with God, Gentiles never. That was us. We never had a covenant with God. Ruth, the Moabitess, said to Naomi, please let me go into the field and glean heads of grain after him. Now notice this, after him in whose sight I may find favor. Ruth said to her mother-in-law, they're back in Bethlehem now, they still never had any food, they never had no man to look after them. And Ruth said to her mother-in-law, can I go out into the fields and glean after the reapers are going through and glean some of the things that they leave behind and gather some? Now, that wasn't wrong to do. That was a custom, and that was a command, actually, that God gave to the children of Israel. When you're gleaning your fields, leave some in the corners. You know, don't clean the corners right out. Leave the corners for the poor people so they can go and get some food. Okay? And he said, from time to time, leave some handfuls on purpose. In other words, leave some, and a lot of people have heard sermons over the years, handfuls on purpose. This is where it came from. Leave some handfuls on purpose so that the poor people would have something to eat. So Ruth was saying, can I go down to the field, and whoever will let me come into their field, whoever I find favor in their sight, let me go into their field and clean. And Naomi gave her okay to go. She said, go, my daughter. Then she left and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and it happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz. Now, it's interesting because God has got a purpose for everything that takes place in life. There's times we go through steps right here in our life, we don't think anything is going to come of it, but God might have something 100 years down the road that we've got to make a decision today for to bring something to pass 100 years down the road. Okay? Now, here's something. Look, she was out there, to her, she was just going out and picking up corn and different things, you know, out in the fields. But the Bible says it happened that she stepped into the field of a fellow named Boaz. Now that was just one small step. It was like, you know, when they landed on the moon, one small step for man, one giant step for mankind. It was one small step for her, but I mean, this is going to change history forever. Okay? Now, so she stepped into Boaz's field, belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech. He is the rich man that we were just talking about a few minutes ago. Okay? Now, let me stop here for a minute. The custom in that day, if somebody married and the husband died and never had any children, the brother of the husband would marry that wife and raise up children and give them, the first child was normally called after the name of the husband that died. You understand that? After the brother that died. So somebody from her family, a relative, had to come in and redeem that family. In other words, rescue that family from poverty and everything else. And this preacher, Boaz right here, he's referred to as the kinsman redeemer. He's a kinsman because he's related to them. He's a redeemer because he is rich enough to do it. And also, there were three things. They had to be related, they had to be rich enough to do it, and they had to be willing to do it. Those are the three things that were required in a kinsman redeemer. And I'm just going to go through this quickly. This is a picture of Jesus. Jesus is our kinsman redeemer. He's related to us. He became flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Okay, so Jesus came down and took on the likeness of a servant. He became one of us. So he came down and he's related to us. He was a son of man as well as a son of God. Secondly, Jesus had the riches to do it. Okay, there's no question there. Jesus had the ability to do it. Okay, and thirdly, Jesus was willing to do it. He said, no man has taken my life from me. He said, I lay it down. He was willing to give his life. So Jesus is our kinsman redeemer. The same thing as Boaz in this story right here. I'm going to have to go through this a bit quickly because it would take too long. But anyway, she said, this man is a relation of ours, one of our close relatives. I'm just going to have to go through it a bit quickly. Boaz said to the elders of the people, you are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's. And he said, goes on down, and he said, moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, he said, the widow of Mahlon, he said, I have acquired as my wife. He said, you are witnesses this day. Now notice what happened here. Remember what I said, one small step for Ruth, but yet one giant step in history? Notice what happened there. Now this is a genealogy of Perez. Perez begot Hezron. Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Amminadab. Whatever his name is, begot Nashon. Nashon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz. This fellow we're just talking about. Okay, now notice this. Boaz begot Obed. Obed begot Jesse. Jesse begot David. Okay, so Ruth was a great grandmother or whatever of King David. King David is where the lineage is going to come for Jesus to sit on the throne of Israel. You see, this was, you know, 200 or 300 years before, 100 years or so before, that Ruth, just a young girl, made a step into that field, and it changed history forever. Because she met this man, and that changed everything concerning history. God had a plan, and that's why I say sometimes we make just a simple little step today that is going to change everything for our families in 100 years down the road. You know, how many times you hear a story, you know, somebody got saved, you know, probably just in a revival tent somewhere, just somebody walking off the street and gave their hearts to the Lord. And then 100 years down the road, you know, my great-great-grandfather, it was that man that gave his heart to the Lord. But it changed the history of a family. You understand? And this is what was happening right here. So this Boaz was a picture of Jesus. Now, I don't have time to get into a whole lot more of these. And Jesse begot David. And I'm just going to bring it over to the New Testament, just show you a scripture over there. Over in the book of Matthew, the Bible says, the book of the genealogy of David, or of Jesus, right? Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Jesus is the son of David, in the lineage of David and in the lineage of Abraham. And down in the same chapter, a little bit farther down, it gives you the same genealogy that was back under the other one. Solomon begot Boaz by Rahab. Now, here's something else. Remember Rahab? Anybody remember Rahab, the girl that the spies? You got to understand, she told a big lie. Anybody ever think about that? She hid the spies on the roof of her house. And when the people from Jericho came, the armies came, she said, they were here, but they left and went over the hills. But she had them hid in her house. But yet for all, she was still redeemed. And because the spies said to her, they said, when we come in to take over the land, she was afraid. She said, all of our cities, she was afraid. We've heard what God did for you, fellas, brought you across the Red Sea and all the different things that God did for you. And she said, every man's heart here, she said, is failing for fear. And she said, will you save me when you come into the city? And he said, let down a scarlet cord. He said, put it on your house. And he said, when we see the scarlet cord, he said, we won't harm that house. That was, again, that was a picture of Jesus, the scarlet cord down through history, the blood. Anyway, let's move on. I'll get the answer to this. Jesse begot David, which is the king. Now, we're going to just quickly go back and forth between a few verses here and just touch on a couple things. I'm not going to comment on it a whole lot. Just show you some pictures of Jesus in the Old Testament. Okay? In the book of Nehemiah, Jesus is the rebuilder of broken walls and lives. In the book of Micah, Jesus is the one with the beautiful feet that brings good news of salvation. In the book of Numbers, Jesus is the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. In the book of Joel, he's the baptizer in the Holy Spirit. In the book of Proverbs, Jesus is the wisdom of God. You can look through any scripture and find Jesus, the picture of Jesus somewhere in the scripture. In the book of Isaiah, Jesus is a suffering servant. We talked about this a couple Sundays ago. In the book of Joshua, Jesus is the captain of the Lord's host. In the book of Habakkuk, he's the watchman that is ever interceding for us. In the book of Ezekiel, Jesus is the living being with the four faces. Now, here's something for us again. Remember, well, I don't know if you remember or not, but anyhow, Ezekiel saw this vision, and he saw a beast, a creature. He didn't know what else to call it. It was just strange looking to him, okay? And he said, it had four faces. One face looked like a lion. One face looked like an ox. One face looked like a man. One face looked like an eagle. You find the same thing over in Revelation chapter 4, verse 7. John, when this is 1,000 years later, John had a vision, and he went to heaven, and he saw the very same thing, and he said the very same thing. He said, there's a creature there. He said, it's got four faces on it. He said, there's a lion, there's an ox, there's a man's face, and he said, there's an eagle on it. Four faces on one thing. Now, some people say, well, how is that a picture of Jesus? It's a picture of the four Gospels. Okay? The lion speaks of the king. Okay, in Matthew, Jesus is referred to as the King of the Jews. Okay, the ox refers to a servant that's pulling, you know, an animal that's working. In Mark, Jesus is referred to as a servant, the perfect servant. In Luke, Jesus is referred to as the perfect man. In John, he's referred to as the Son of God. Now, we'll touch on these in a minute. But anyway, these are the four. See, as I said, every picture in the scriptures, there's a picture of every story, there's a picture of Jesus somewhere in those stories. In the book of Daniel, Jesus is the fourth man in the fire. Remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fire. Bible says there was a fourth man in there who looked like the Son of God. That was the Son of God. Okay? So Jesus is the fourth man in the fire. In the Song of Solomon, Jesus is a loving bridegroom. You want to read a love story? Start reading the Song of Solomon. In the book of Malachi, he's the Son of Righteousness, rising with healing in his wings. Let's go over to the New Testament. In the book of Matthew, and this is what I just told you, he's the King of the Jews. In Mark, he's a servant. In Luke, he's a Son of Man. In John, he's a Son of God. In Acts, he's the Ascended Lord. And we go on through it. In the book of Hebrews, Jesus is a perfect sacrifice. In the book of Ephesians, Jesus is the head of the church. In the book of Philemon, he's a friend that sticks closer than a brother. In the book of Colossians, he's the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In the First Corinthians, he's our resurrection. And in the book of Revelation, he's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, we've got a video I'm going to show you on this here. You get the volume for that? There's a video of just a young fellow from a Lutheran church that's going down from Genesis to Revelation. We're going to finish up with this. This is 4 minutes long. We're going to finish up with this. And this young fellow is telling who Jesus is in every book of the Bible. I think it's a great thing.
In Genesis, Jesus Christ is the seed of the woman. In Exodus, he is the Passover lamb. In Leviticus, he is our high priest. In Numbers, he is the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. In Deuteronomy, he is the prophet like unto Moses. In Joshua, he is the captain of our salvation. In Judges, he is our judge and lawgiver. In Ruth, he is our kinsman redeemer. In 1 and 2 Samuel, he is our trusted prophet. In Kings and Chronicles, he is our reigning king. In Ezra, he is the rebuilder of the broken down walls of human life. In Esther, he is our Mordecai. In Job, he is our ever-living redeemer. In Psalms, he is our shepherd. In Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, he is our wisdom. In Song of Solomon, he is our loving bridegroom. In Isaiah, he is the Prince of Peace. Jeremiah, he is our righteous branch. In Lamentations, he is our weeping prophet. In Ezekiel, he is the wonderful four-faced man. In Daniel, he is the fourth man in life's fiery furnace. In Hosea, he is the faithful husband forever married to the backslider. In Joel, he is the baptizer with the Holy Ghost and fire. In Amos, he is our burden bearer. In Obadiah, he is mighty to save. In Jonah, he is our great foreign missionary. In Micah, he is the messenger of beautiful feet. In Nahum, he is the avenger of God's elect. In Habakkuk, he is God's evangelist crying, revive thy works in the midst of the years. In Zephaniah, he is our savior. In Haggai, he is the restorer of God's lost heritage. In Zechariah, he is the fountain opened up in the house of David for sin and uncleanliness. And in Malachi, he is the Son of Righteousness, rising with healing in his wings. In Matthew, he is the King of the Jews. In Mark, he is the servant. In Luke, he is the Son of Man, feeling what you feel. In John, he is the Son of God. In Acts, he is the Savior of the world. In Romans, he is the righteousness of God. In 1 Corinthians, he is the rock, followed as Israel. In 2 Corinthians, he is the triumphant one, giving victory. In Galatians, he is your liberty. He set you free. In Ephesians, he is the head of the church. In Philippians, he is your joy. In Colossians, he is your completeness. In 1 and 2 Thessalonians, he is your hope. In 1 Timothy, he is your faith. In 2 Timothy, he is your stability. In Philemon, he is your benefactor. In Titus, he is truth. In Hebrews, he is your perfection. In James, he is the power behind your faith. In 1 Peter, he is your example. In 2 Peter, he is your purity. In 1 John, he is your life. In 2 John, he is your pattern. In 3 John, he is your motivation. In Jude, he is the foundation of your faith. In Revelation, he is your coming king. He is the first and the last, the beginning and the end. He is the keeper of creation, the creator of all. He's the architect of the universe and the manager of all time. He always was, he always is, and he always will be. unmoved, unchanged, undefeated, and never undone. He was bruised and brought healing. He was pierced and eased pain. He was persecuted and brought freedom. He was dead and brought life. He is risen and brings power. He reigns and brings peace. The world can't understand him. The armies can't defeat him. Schools can't explain him, and the leaders can't ignore him. Herod couldn't kill him. Pharisees couldn't confuse him. The people couldn't hold him. Nero couldn't crush him. Hitler couldn't silence him. The New Age can't replace him. And Oprah can't explain him away. He is life, love, longevity, and more. He is goodness, kindness, gentleness, and God. He is holy, righteous, mighty, powerful, and pure. His ways are right. His word is eternal. His will is unchanging, and his mind is on me. He is my redeemer. He is my savior. He is my guide. He is my peace. He is my joy. He is my comfort. He is my Lord, and he rules my life.
Amen. Praise God. We keep saying over and over, Jesus is in every page of the Bible. And every sacrifice, every thing that took place, every instrument in the tabernacle, every curtain, every post, everything, there's a picture of Jesus. Every mineral, every metal that's used, all these different things, everything is a picture of Jesus. And the entire scripture, Jesus has searched the scriptures. He said, in them, he said, you think you have eternal life. He said, but they testify about me. And the eternal life is in him. Not just in reading your Bible and saying your prayers. Eternal life is in Jesus. You understand that? If you don't have the Son, you have nothing. When you got the Son, you got everything.